Morning, everyone. Scripture reading this morning is going to be from 1 John, and I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and I'm going to read through the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So if you'd like to turn to your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone doing sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one remaining in him sins. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor knows him. Dear children, do not be led astray. The one doing righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. The one doing sin is of the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. All those who have been born of God do not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
Take us past the outer courts where the Gentiles had to stop in their approach of your presence. Take us past the courts of the Jews. Take us past where the priests do their work by the brazen altar. Move us in through the holy place, even beyond the holy place into the Holy of Holies. Bring us, dear Lord, into your presence, into a nearness of your presence that is closer and more profound than what the high priest experienced when he came into the very Holy of Holies. That's what we've prayed, Lord, in our song. And we have the audacity to pray such a thing because of the blood of the Lamb. We've been in your presence, and we seek to plunge deeper still. So teach us. Speak to us from your word. Show us, Lord, from this text what it means to have life from you, to be born of God and to have your seed remain in us. Lord, as we wrestle with these hard sayings, that anyone born of God doesn't sin and cannot sin, even as we come before you in repentance over our sin this morning, we seek to understand this passage. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a deep way. Lord, just touch us with this text. Those who are here and discouraged in defeat because of their sin. Those who are here wondering why the repentance isn't there as it should be. Why the sin that they know exists, their heart can't seem to take it seriously. Some who don't know for sure whether something in their life is sin or not. Others who know that they're forgiven of their sins, but the joy that should come from that doesn't seem to be evident. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, whichever situation we're in this morning. And I especially pray, dear God, that you would please Use this passage and use this sermon this morning to protect your flock from error. Don't let us be led astray. So many are confused on these points, Lord. Don't let us be confused. Open our eyes so we can see clearly this morning. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bible to John, 1 John 3, please do that. The goal of the sermon this morning is to explain this one statement. Life from God draws near to God. Life from God draws near to the heart of God. That's the statement I would like to explain this morning. And I want to begin by pointing your attention to verse 7 of chapter 3. John says, "Dear children, do not be led astray." So we have a warning here. John is writing to his dear children in the faith who are at risk of being deceived by some false teachers, and his goal is to prevent them from being led astray by them. And so that's my goal this morning. One of my duties as a pastor is to warn you about false teachers. That's part of the pastor's task. When we were in chapter 1, I had to talk to you about Bob George because he's famous for convincing huge numbers of Christians through his books and his radio program, his people-to-people radio program, that it's wrong to confess your sins to God. That's what he teaches. But 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess our sins to God. And so at that point, we get to a verse like that. We have to confront a false teacher like that. Now, here we're in chapter 3, and the Apostle John and Bob George are going to collide once again. One of the hallmarks of Bob George's theology is the separation of our standing in Christ from our behavior. He says those are totally separate. This is a quotation from him. He says, "Christianity is not about how well we behave, but who we are in Christ." Is that true? In Bob George's mind, who you are in Christ is unrelated to how you behave. He says, there's another quotation. "Some people ask, but I still commit sins. Doesn't that make me a sinner?" And I answer, "It depends on whether your identity is determined by your behavior and what you do or who you are in God's eyes. Do you see how we have continued to do as Christians what the world does by determining a person's identity based on his behavior?" So for him, behavior has nothing whatsoever to do with your position in your identity in Christ. If you avoid sin, says Bob George, you'll be happier. You ought to go ahead and avoid sin because you'll be happier in life. But whether or not you avoid it or succeed in avoiding it has nothing to do with your salvation or who you are in Christ. And so in his book, Growing in Grace, he tells a story of a 54-year-old man who lived his entire adult life as an unbeliever, running away from God. And George's assessment of this man was this, quote, "Even though he had been born again through trusting Christ at a young age, he spent at least 35 years running away from God." He assumes the man is saved because of a childhood conversion experience. He tells another story of a man who lived a total life of rebellion against God. He was a male prostitute, almost killed himself with drugs, had zero interest in God whatsoever, and yet he was still supposedly saved that whole time because he made a profession of faith as a child. That's the doctrine of Bob George. He's not the only one teaching this sort of thing. This teaching has been around from the very beginning of Christianity. John had to fight it way back in the first century, and we're fighting it now in the 21st century. And it's not just Bob George. The anti-lordship salvation teachers, these people that teach against what they call lordship salvation, people like Zane Hodges at Dallas Seminary, many down at Dallas Seminary, Charles Ryrie, who wrote the notes to the Ryrie Study Bible, these people teach that it is possible to be saved and have no discernible fruit in your life. No righteousness that can be seen. And Charles Stanley, in his horrendous book on eternal security, says that a person can trust in Christ for a moment, and from that moment on, he's saved, even if after that he denies the faith, becomes an atheist, lives the rest of his life in blatant total rebellion against God, and dies in that condition. He's still saved because of that one moment of faith. Now, I don't believe that those men are teaching any of that because they think it's okay for us to live in sin. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not accusing them of teaching that. They usually have some reason why you should try to avoid sin. Their motive is not to promote lawlessness and promote sin. Their motive is to preserve grace and to guard us from legalism and works righteousness. They say if there's any sense in which obedience to God is required, then that's legalism. They say if God commands something and you make an effort to obey that command, that is legalism. And in fact, Bob George says, making an effort to obey God's laws will keep you in bondage to sin. That's the wrong approach. That's what he teaches. So there are teachers who are very explicit and just come right out and say that there is no connection or little connection between your behavior and your identity in Christ. There are other preachers and teachers, who promote the same error, but in a much more subtle way. They don't come right out and say that, but not all, but many of the largest and fastest growing churches in the country are very large and very fast growing because of the fact that they have sermons that usually not a lot of doctrinal error, not blatant doctrinal error or heresy, but in the sermons they leave out the parts of God's Word that make unrepentant sinners uncomfortable. They just leave those parts out. They go on and on and on about God, how God loves you unconditionally, all of you, every one of you, unconditionally, regardless of how you're living your life during the week, you feel like you are okay with God when you go to those churches on Sunday mornings or Saturdays or Thursdays or whenever they have their service. And you mix that message, a message that makes unrepentant sinners feel like they're okay with God, you mix that with a really good show on stage, and you'll grow so fast you won't be able to keep up. You'll be looking for a new building. People will join churches like that by the thousands because there's a market for that message, a huge market. There's a compelling drive in the hearts of unbelievers to somehow find a way to silence the pangs of conscience in their hearts without actually repenting of their sin. That is what mankind wants to do. John 16:7 says, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world of their guilt. The Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding guilt of sin, and the world hates that. They can't live in peace with their sin until they can find a way to quiet their consciences. And so they invent God after God after God, and religion after religion, and Christian system after Christian system. They invent to design a way to think of a God who just sort of winks at sin and says, don't sweat it, I understand. There's a huge market within the church, there's a huge market in the world. Everybody wants to, in their flesh, they want to escape their guilt without repenting of their sin. There's a book called Conversations with God, in which a guy sat down and asked God a whole bunch of questions and claims that God answered his questions, and he recorded the answers in his book. And the God who answered the questions gave answers that were, coincidentally, exactly what most unbelievers want to hear. You don't have to give up your sin. That was the answer, basically. You're doing just fine. I'm not unhappy with you, says God, in the slightest. You can do whatever you want. If you feel like engaging in homosexual behavior, go ahead. I created you that way. And don't ask forgiveness because there's nothing to forgive. I don't judge anybody. I don't look down on anybody in any way. That's what this guy says God told him. And you hear that and you think, isn't that just a little bit transparent? I mean, usually people try and justify their sin. They'll disguise it a little bit at least. Isn't this guy being just a little obvious? Evidently not. People are falling for it by the millions. His book hit number one on the New York Times bestseller list and has spawned all kinds of sequels, including versions for teens and children, which are being marketed in the public schools to our children through the Scholastic Book Club. You might be surprised to hear that a book called Conversations with God, a book about prayer, then the whole book is theology and doctrine, you might be surprised that the government schools would be pushing that on our children. Well, don't be surprised. Because they're not against religion, they're only against Christianity. They promote their religion. I read one reviewer that said in his library there were over 100 copies of this book and it was impossible to ever get one. They were always all checked out. There's a huge market for this message. Give people a way to assuage their guilt without actually repenting of their sin and coming to Christ, and you will have a huge audience. You will sell millions of books. Whether you do it overtly like Conversations with God or covertly like the preachers that just in the secret churches that just try and leave out anything that would make people feel bad, either way you're going to get a massive following. And the false teachers of John's day were saying the same thing. They were saying sins don't have anything to do with whether you have fellowship with God. That is a positional thing. It doesn't have anything to do with behavior. And so this section, what John's going to do is show us why it's absolutely impossible to live in a way that is contrary to your standing in Christ. You cannot separate position from behavior. The book of 1 John as a whole, and this passage in particular, are so crystal clear about that. They're so crystal clear that these doctrines are false, that the modern day proponents of these doctrines usually don't even bother trying to misinterpret 1 John like they do the rest of the scriptures. When they get to 1 John, there's so many verses that they would have to twist. It's so much work. Instead, what they do is just throw the whole book out altogether. It's a lot easier. They say things like, this is for non-Christians, not Christians. So Bob George says about chapter 1, he says, that whole stuff, all that thing about confess your sins, that's for non-Christians, not Christians. Others will say, this is for Jews, not Gentiles. 1 John's for Jews. Or it's for some other dispensation. That view is called mid-Acts dispensationalism. Mid-Acts dispensationalism is a form of hyper-extreme dispensationalism that says, only what Paul says is the gospel of grace. And Peter and John and Jesus and James, those guys are teaching a different gospel, a gospel of law for the Jews. But Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles and he taught grace. Anybody heard this? I mean, there's a lot of people teaching this. Repentance, they say, is part of the old gospel for the Jews, not part of the new gospel of grace. But they ignore the fact, I mean, there's lots of problems with this view, but one of them is the fact that they ignore the fact that Paul preached repentance to the Jews and the Gentiles. Acts 26:20, they say you'll never hear Paul preaching repentance, but in Acts 26:20 it says, first to those in Damascus and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Pretty plain. And they also ignore the fact that Peter and John taught grace, and Jesus taught grace. 1 John starts out by talking about the incarnation of Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 7, he talked about being purified by the blood of Jesus. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is not a different gospel of works. This is a gospel of grace, just like Paul's. So don't be deceived by those people who would tell you that this book isn't for us. This book and this passage in particular is for us. It is for Christians in our era, in our dispensation. It means what it says, and it is the Word of God, and we must take it at face value. And I have to say all that at the beginning of the sermon because it doesn't do any good to teach this passage if somebody convinces you that it's not even for us. All right, so what does John have to say about this question of whether your behavior is relevant with regard to your salvation? Verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. No one remaining in him sins. That's the literal translation. No one remaining in him sins. No Christian sins. That sounds like an outrageous claim. Had a few raised eyebrows already this morning when people saw the title of my sermon. Christians can't sin. And John, you might think after verse 6 he's going to soften his words a little bit and says, here, let me explain. Let me soften this a little bit. Look at verse 9. Here's how he softens it. All those having been born of God do not sin because his seed remains in them. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. Not only do Christians not sin, they can't sin. They're not even capable. That's what it says. Now, how are we going to harmonize that with chapter 1, where he said, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. We need to confess our sins and walk in the light. How do we reconcile chapter 1 with chapter 3? And the answer is actually very simple. John expects that when you read chapter 3, you will remember chapter 1. At the outset of the book, John made it very clear that when he speaks of sinners, what he means is people who continue in unrepentant sin. That's what he means by a sinner. And when he speaks of a righteous person, what he means is people who confess their sins and repent of them and walk in the light. And so when John speaks of those who sin here in chapter 3, he's talking not about people who just commit an act of sin. He's talking about people who sin without repentance. He alerted us that that's what he means by sin right at the beginning of the book, and he's not going to keep repeating that all the way through the book. He expects you to remember that. So every time you see that here in chapter 3, understand he's talking about unrepentant sin. The point of verse 6 is no one who sins and continues in unrepentant sin remains in him. And the point of verse 9 is that it is impossible for a Christian to continue in unrepentant sin because God's seed remains in him. God's seed, the life of God, prevents continuing in unrepentant sin. And let me just quickly remind you what I mean by repentance. By repentance, John obviously does not mean total success in your fight against sin, because he already said that no one ever has total success against sin. So when people say, oh, you fell into that sin again, obviously your repentance wasn't real. Those people don't understand repentance. The fact that you fell again and again and again does not say anything about whether your repentance was genuine. Repentance can be genuine and you can have repeated falls. On the other hand, repentance is more than merely admitting you did wrong. Just saying, I admit I sinned, is not in and of itself repentance. True repentance is a function of the mind, it's a function of the affections, it's a function of the will. It touches your whole being. Mentally, you acknowledge what you did was evil. Emotionally, you're broken and you're contrite and sorrowful over the evil that led you into that sin. The evil in your heart that resulted in that sin. And volitionally, in your will, your will stands up and resolves to take whatever action you can possibly take to prevent falling into that sin in the future. If you say, I repent of this sin, but you won't pull the plug on whatever it is that's going to tempt you to do that sin in the future, then you're not really repentant. If there's some action you can take to prevent that from happening again and you won't take it, then that's not repentance. Repentance that only makes it as far as your mouth, but leaves your mind and emotions and will untouched, is not really repentance. So when John talks about the righteous people and the sinners, the righteous people are the people who repent of their sin, and the sinners are people who do not repent of their sin. And so the point of this passage is, if you are a believer, you cannot be one of those people who refuses to repent of some sin in your life that you know about. Now, why is that? Why is unrepentant sin impossible for a true Christian? John's going to answer that question in a fascinating way. He's going to answer that question by telling us three things. He's going to tell us the meaning of sin. He's going to show us the meaning of righteousness. And he's going to show us the meaning of life from God. And once you understand those three definitions, what those three things mean, you'll be able to see as clear as day why it's impossible for a Christian to continue in unrepentant sin. So let's start with the meaning of sin, first thing. Verse 4. And we saw this last week. Verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And we found that lawlessness in this context means siding with the devil against Jesus in the war between God and the devil, which is why the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. When you sin, you're opposing God, you're joining forces with Satan. Why? Why is that? If I act selfishly with my family, or if I have pride in my heart, or if I modify the truth a little bit to make myself look better, or if I gossip, or if I complain, or if I worry, why does God regard that as treason against Him in this war? Why can't I do those things and still be on God's side? In other words, why did God outlaw the things He outlawed? What was his reasoning? You know, in the United States government, if the Congress passed a law saying, if you chew gum, that is treason punishable by death. If they passed a law like that, you might contact your congressman who voted for it and say, why did you make that the law? And many people have wanted to ask God the same thing. Why did you make it the law that if I look, with lust, then I've committed adultery in my heart. Why is it so serious to fail to passionately love my spouse or to fulfill my role in the family? Why do I have to obey wicked governments and bosses? Why did you make that your law in your Bible? Why did God outlaw the things that He outlawed? In the United States government, the way that something becomes a law is kind of an interesting process. It starts with a congressman. Generally, if a congressman sees a need for a law, he has an idea that a certain thing would be, if it were law, it would make society run more smoothly, or somebody else thinks it would be a good idea and persuades the congressman to introduce that bill. And then that bill, they vote on it, and it passes both houses of the Congress, and the president signs it, then it becomes law. That's the process. That's the legislative process for the United States. But what was the legislative process for God? How did He decide what we would be allowed to do and what we would be forbidden to do? Did He use His infinite knowledge to look at everything and think through which standards would work out best for society, or which standards would tend to work out best for society, and make that His set of laws? Did God figure out which standards would bring Him the most glory and make that His set of laws? No. That's not how He did it. There's a sense in which it's misleading to even ask how God determined what His law would be. It's not really something He determined. God's laws are not His ideas that He had for how to make things run smoothly. God's laws are nothing more than God's desires. When we hear the word law, when you're reading the Bible and you see the word law, just think in your mind, heart of God. Heart of God. When God likes something, the very fact that He likes it makes that thing virtuous. And when God doesn't like something, the very fact that He doesn't like it, by definition, makes that thing evil. You understand that? And so God's likes and dislikes come to us as obligations. When I have a preference, that imposes no moral obligation on anyone. I happen to think that if a person makes brownies, they should leave full-size nuts in the brownies and not crush them up. That's just a matter of opinion. And that's my preference. And the fact that I have that preference doesn't impose any moral obligation on anybody. You might see that and say, oh, you just got strange tastes and they should be crushed up. Or they shouldn't even be in there to begin with. That one does border on evil, but actually, for the most part, the fact that I have a preference or don't have a preference has no statement about good or evil or obligation. But when God has a preference or a desire, that comes to us in the form of an obligation, because whatever God likes is the highest good, the best possible thing. So whatever God likes, whatever God prefers, whatever God enjoys, whatever God delights in, whatever God wills, ought to come to us in the form of an ought. If God likes it, you ought to like it. Okay? Find out God really likes something, that imposes an obligation, because the fact that God likes it makes it a moral good. So in a very real sense, God's wish is our command. Some people teach that the only purpose of the law is to condemn. That's what Bob George teaches. It's the only purpose. And so there's no more purpose for the Christian. Since we're not condemned, the law has no purpose for the Christian. That's dead wrong. The law of God is precious to the Christian because it is a display of the heart of God. What could be more precious than that? It shows us what God is like, what He desires, what He enjoys, what He likes, what is good. So, what is the definition of sin? Sin is lawlessness. It is doing things that violate God's law. It is doing things that are opposed to what God likes. And that which is against the law of God is against the will of God. It's against the desire of God, the preferences of God. And that's what makes it sin. But life from God will want to draw near to the heart of God. Okay? That's the statement, remember, that we're focusing on this morning. If you remember this, that statement, you've got this whole sermon. Life from God will draw near to the heart of God. So, this is why keeping God's law is very different than rule-keeping. Keeping rules in an organization, if you go to school or at your work, they've got a list of rules and policies, and our nation has laws. Keeping laws, keeping rules in our culture is sometimes that's the best thing for you as an individual. Other times, it's not. It's just, you just need to do it because it's best for the group as a whole. Like sitting at a red light when there's nobody within 10 miles and you can see all around. There's nobody. You're anywhere around. It's middle of the night and you're sitting there waiting for a red light. You do that not because it's really beneficial to you to sit there. You do it because if we generally follow the laws, everyone's better off. There's no inherent good in it. It's just something that if people follow it, then things will run more smoothly. But the desires of God are different from that. They're not like that. They're not like the other rules that you encounter. In every context, at every moment, what God likes is always the best of all possibilities for you and for everyone else. There's never a time when righteousness is like one of those rules, and it may or may not be good in a particular instance. We do righteousness because we know that God desires, what God desires is absolutely the best thing in every context. Whatever's closest to the heart of God is the best possible thing in every context. And life from God will want to draw near to the heart of God. So what is sin? Sin is doing the opposite of what God likes, opposite of what God desires. That's the first question. Okay, so now we've figured out what sin is. Now let's ask this second question. What is righteousness? And John's not going to answer that question quite as directly. He's not going to give us a direct statement on righteousness is this. Instead, he's going to take us around a little bit of a circuit here. He's going to start by showing us the source of righteousness. Verse 29. Look back to verse 29 of chapter 2. It says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone doing righteousness has been born of him. Now, from that verse alone, you can see that you cannot separate behavior from position. You see that? It's linked in an inextricable way, but it's linked in an unexpected way, too. What we might have expected John to say was the converse of this. We would have thought that he would say, if you're born of God, you will do righteousness. Everyone born of God will do righteousness. That's what we'd expect to hear out of the mouth of John. That's the sort of thing John says all the time. That's the thing he's going to start saying later on in chapter 3, starting in verse 4 and on. But that's not his point here. Here he's not saying, if you're born of God, you'll do righteousness. Here he's saying, if you do righteousness, that came from being born of God. Now that's a different thing. That's not the same thing. What John's trying to do here is say, if you do righteousness in your life, trace that back to its origin. Think about where that came from. What is its source? In order for what John to say in verse 29 here, in order for that to be true, then it has to be that, in the absolute sense, only God is righteous. If there were any other source of righteousness besides God, then this statement would not hold in verse 29. John wouldn't be able to say, if you got righteousness, you know for sure it must have come from him. Because if there was some other source, then it wouldn't be proof that it came from him just because you have it. So God is the only source of righteousness. If you and I do righteous things, we're not righteous in and of ourselves. It's a foreign righteousness that came from a source. He makes that point again in chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not be led astray. The one doing righteousness is righteous just as that one is righteous. And that one refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes from that one, from Christ. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that my practicing righteous deeds could only possibly result from new birth, being born of God? Why can't righteous deeds come from God in some other way besides new birth? Why does it have to be through new birth? We're going to get a clue to answering that question by comparing verse 29 to chapter 3, verse 8. Look at those two verses, 229 and 3:8. 229 talks about those who practice righteousness. 3:8 talks about those who practice sin. But there's a key difference between those who practice righteousness and those who practice sin. It says that those who carry out righteousness are born of God, but it does not say in 3:8 that those who practice sin are born of Satan. It just says they are of Satan. That's not as strong a statement. You don't need to be born of Satan. You don't need to get life from Satan in order to mimic his work and to fight on his side in the war. You don't need life from Satan in order to sin. But righteousness is different. God only gives his righteousness one way. And it's the same way you pass on your characteristics, through birth. If somebody walks up to you and says, I wish I was as tall as you, or I wish I had hair like you, or my eyes, I wish they were like your eyes. You can't just say, oh, well, here, have some DNA. You can't pass on your DNA that way. You can pass it along to your children. That's the only way you can pass it along. Your genetic makeup can only be passed on through birth, and it's the same way through God. He will not give his righteousness to people except through birth, new birth, being born of God. Righteousness is such an essential part of the very nature of God, he won't give it through any other means. He doesn't want us to think of it, righteousness as an attribute that he possesses and distributes. He wants us to think of it as a part of his being, a part of his very self. Righteousness is an expression of God himself, is an expression of who and what he is. And so to drive home that in our understanding, he makes it so it's only available to us through new birth. You don't need to be born of Satan to do sin. You do need to be born of God to do righteousness. Look at verse 9. He puts it in very strong terms here. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. In procreation, the man's seed is that part of him that passes on his genes and his life to his child. And so by referring to the seed of God here, we see that John is, he's not focusing on the legal status of sonship like Paul tends to do. Rather, he's focusing on the natural family relationship, having God's DNA in you, as it were. Having the very life of God in you. And righteousness is simply the actions that result from that life. Which brings us to our next question. What is life? Remember our statement. Life from God will draw near to the heart of God. Heart of God is what he likes, his law, what he desires, righteousness. Life from God will draw near to that. What is life from God? What does it mean? Seed, God's seed in you. New birth, born of God. What does that mean? You know, when I talk about having God's DNA or being born of him, it's just such an abstraction. What does that mean? What does it actually mean in practical terms? John has already answered that question in the book. Being spiritually alive, having the life of God in you, means being able to have fellowship with God, in essence, that's the short answer, being able to interact with him in a positive way. And it's a kind of interaction, it's a kind of fellowship with God that's not just an acquaintance, it's much closer than that. There's a few terms that John has used to describe it. One of them is knowing God. Knowing him in the biblical sense of knowing. Scripture uses the term know to describe the closest, most intimate possible kind of relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. God said to Israel, you are the only nation I have known among all the nations. That kind of knowledge, a unique, intimate, personal interaction. John spoke of that back in chapter 2, in verse 3 and 4. He spoke of it again in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I have written you, dear children, because you have known the Father. So having life from God involves knowing God personally, interacting with him personally. That's knowledge of God. That's what the life of God in you is, the ability to do that, the ability to interact with God personally. That life from God is what will draw near to the heart of God. Another way John is described life from God is with the term remaining. Remember that back in chapter 2, verse 24? See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised, even eternal life. So spiritual life, eternal life, life from God, new birth, the seed of God in you, all that, that refers to remaining in him. We found that the word of remaining speaks of companionship. It speaks of keeping somebody company or dwelling with a person, living in a person's house for a period of time. That's what the word remaining means with a person. So having life from God means remaining in him, living with him, having God as a companion in your life. He's always near you. He's interested in your life and he cares about you and you're interested in him and you listen to him and you pay attention to him and your life revolves around him. You look to him for everything and you talk to him about everything that's in your heart and you care more about his opinion than everyone else's opinion and you desire nearness to him more than anything else. That's companionship. That's remaining. That kind of interaction with God, that kind of relating to God, that companionship, that's remaining. That's another way that John has described life from God, the life of God in you, just in practical terms. The person who does that, who remains, who enjoys God as a companion, will draw near to the heart of God. Another thing that John has used, in addition to knowing God and remaining in God, a third concept that John introduced at the beginning of this chapter is seeing God. Seeing God, remember that? Seeing God is the greatest possible pleasure for the human soul. God designed us to be capable of experiencing all kinds of different sensations of pleasure, tastes and sensations on the skin and emotional experiences and different kinds of surroundings and smells and things that you look at. All of that can cause pleasure in your heart. But of all the experiences and all the sensations that a human being could possibly undergo, which one of those would generate the greatest, most intense, most fulfilling sensation of pleasure? And the answer is, hands down, by far, absolutely, the greatest possible sensation of pleasure would come from seeing the glory of God with unhindered ability to appreciate it. And if you behold what God is like, His attributes, and you're not blinded to what's wonderful about those attributes, that would give you more pleasure than anything else possibly could. And that is the great hope of the Christian, right? That's what we're looking forward to, seeing Him face to face as He is. In this life, we can do that a little bit. Our ability to see His glory is there, but it's hindered. We understand what Paul meant when he said that what we see now is but a poor reflection as in a mirror. It's distorted, it's clouded, but as distorted and clouded and obscured as that reflection is, there's still a very real sense in which we are able to see God in this life. We can see His attributes and appreciate them. If we seek hard after Him, it is possible to have the blinders partially removed so that we can appreciate what's so delightful about His attributes. And you can have an experience of those attributes in such a way that the beauty of them becomes vivid in your heart. That's seeing God. That's what the Bible means by seeing God. Seeing God is not having a vision or a dream. Seeing God means having an experience of His attributes that causes His beauty and goodness to become vivid in your heart. That's a good definition for you to remember. Seeing God means having experiences of His attributes that cause His beauty and His goodness to become vivid in your heart. And it's by seeing Him in that sense that we fight against sin in our lives. When you see Him like that, your heart will tend to draw near to His heart, to His law, to His desires. John hints at that in verse 8. That's how you defeat sin. In verse 8, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. That's an interesting verse because what you might have expected him to say is that the reason that He came was to destroy the devil's works. Talking about the incarnation, right? But it doesn't say that's the reason the Son of God came. It says that's the reason the Son of God what? Appeared. That's a seeing term, right? Appeared. Jesus' appearance, His being seen, is what destroys the devil's work. That's how you defeat sin in your life, by seeing Him. By seeing His, by having experience of His attributes that causes His beauty and goodness to become vivid in your heart. So what does it mean to be born of God? And to have the life of God, have God's DNA in you? What does all that mean? It means know God, remain in God, have Him as a companion, see God. That's life from God. Those three things, that's life from God. That's what will cause you to draw near to the heart of God. You ever question your salvation? Wonder if you're really, truly born again? I certainly hope you do. Because the Bible tells us to, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. How do you do that? What is the test? How can you tell if you're for sure saved? If you've really been born again, if you have the life of God in you, if you're a new creation. The wrong way to do it is the way most people do it, and that is to look back in time at your conversion and try and remember how sincere you were. That's not the right way. You don't prove your spiritual life by looking back at your conversion any more than you prove that you're alive now by checking to see if your birth certificate is on file. That's not how you prove life. If a doctor wants to know if you're alive, you go to the emergency room and you're out and he wants to know if you're alive, he doesn't check the files to see about your birth certificate. He checks your breathing and your pulse and your brain waves, right? He checks to see if you're actually living. If your brain is functioning and your heart is beating and you're breathing, then you're currently living. And that's sufficient proof that you started living in the past. And it's the same thing spiritually. You don't look back to see if you were born in order to know if you're living now. You check to see whether you're living now, to prove whether you're living now. So how do you check to see if you're living now? What is the spiritual equivalent of breathing and pulse and brain waves in the spiritual life? What are those? Knowing God, remaining in God, companionship, seeing God. That's life. That's what living spiritually is. Doing those three things. Those are three elements of life that John has emphasized so far in the book. And now, with that in mind, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, no one remaining in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. He brings up those same three things. See that? If you're alive to God spiritually, you are a child of God who has been born again, then you will remain, you will see, and you will know Him. Those three things. I realize it's a complex argument to follow, but I want you to see John's argument here. We ask John, what is righteousness, John? And John says, let me answer that by showing you a couple things. First, the only way to get righteousness, the source of righteousness, is God's DNA. Life from God. Righteousness only comes through knowing Him and companionship with Him and seeing Him. Those three things. Life from God. That's the only way to get righteousness. Okay. So if doing those three things, that breathing and pulse and brain waves, the seeing and knowing and remaining, that life of God, if that's the only way to get righteousness, then what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is whatever actions result from those three things. You see that? It's the activity of life from God. The activity, the actions that result from seeing and knowing and remaining, that's righteousness. That's what John means by righteousness. So let's think of some examples. Start with knowing. If you're a person who knows God personally and you know God intimately and you have personal interactions with God, that kind of knowledge, then you speak to Him and He responds and you enjoy being listened to by Him and all you pay attention to Him and what He teaches you through His Word and how He leads you and guides you and you have all that kind of personal interaction and relational knowledge of God. And as a result of that knowing, as a result of that relational knowledge of God, you do something. That thing you do is righteousness. Because it came out of knowing God. So, for example, suppose you carry out an action. Suppose, as a result of your knowledge of God, you discover God is leading you to take a certain job. And that comes from your knowing Him. And so you take the job. That taking that job is righteousness. Because it came from life from God, knowing God. See that? Same thing with remaining in God, companionship with Him. It's the same, it works the same way. If you're a person who is remaining in Christ, spending time with Him, enjoying His companionship through thick and thin, He's always with you, and as a result of that companionship, you carry out some action, that action is righteousness. Suppose some threat arises in your life, and you proceed with great courage and great joy because of your enjoyment of the constant nearness and companionship of God. That nearness and companionship causes you to proceed in courage and joy. That proceeding in courage and joy is righteousness because it arose as a result of remaining in Him. And it's the same thing with seeing Him. If you're a person who sees His glory through the study of Scripture and prayer and deep meditation and seeking hard after Him, one of His attributes becomes vivid in your heart and it comes into focus, and the beauty and goodness and desirability of it becomes vivid and in focus in your heart. And as a result of that, you carry out some action. That action is righteousness. Say, for example, you see the Lord's compassion. You see it. It becomes so vivid and desirable in your heart that you find yourself having compassion on someone else just out of delight in that attribute of God. Then that act of having compassion, that's righteousness because it came from life from God. Or say another one, His forgiveness. Suppose the beauty of God's forgiveness becomes so vivid and desirable in your heart that you forgive someone else who sinned against you just out of delight in that attribute of God. That action of forgiveness is righteousness. Actions that flow from the life of God, knowing, remaining, and seeing, those actions are what John means by righteousness. Which is why only born-again people can do righteousness. A non-Christian can forgive, but he can't forgive as a result of knowing God. And so it's not righteousness. An atheist can be kind or generous or compassionate, but he can't do any of that as a result of remaining in God or seeing the glory of God. And so it's not righteousness. If the definition of righteousness is that which comes from spiritual life, then obviously no one who lacks spiritual life can possibly do righteousness. They don't have life from God, and so they don't draw near to the heart of God. Whatever they're doing, if they're being kind or forgiving, whatever they're doing, it's not a drawing near to the heart of God, and so it's not righteousness. They can be friendly, they can tell the truth, they can be kind, faithful, gentle. They don't do that stuff as a result of intimate, personal knowledge of God, companionship with God, enjoying His attributes, them becoming vivid in their hearts. It's not righteousness. So if you're wondering if something in your sin, in your life is sin, you got something in your life and you're saying, is this wrong? Is this sin? Or is it okay? These definitions should help you. You know, sometimes we feel guilty over things in our lives that aren't even sin. And then there's other things that are sin, and we ignore those. We don't even feel guilty over those because we don't understand the definitions. I love this statement in verse 7. It says, He who does what is right is righteous, just as that one is righteous, referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's standard of righteousness is such a wonderful thing that God took on human flesh and came into this world and showed us how to live. If Jesus hadn't done that, if He hadn't become human, then I think there'd be a whole lot of things that we would assume to be sin that aren't sin. It's not a sin to have human limitations because Jesus had human limitations. It's not a sin to be tired. It's not a sin to weep. It's not a sin to groan when you're in pain. It's not a sin to be subject to human limitations and weaknesses. You don't need to feel guilty for not being able to do what would be humanly impossible for you to do. It's great that we have Jesus to look at because all those things are probably things we would think were our failings and sins. And they're not because Jesus never sinned and He was subject to human limitations. Sin is just simply when you're doing something God hates. That's sin. And righteousness is when you're drawing near to the heart of God, the law of God, the desires of God. So now we understand all that. Now we understand what sin is, what life from God is, and what righteousness is. Now we're ready for John to get on with saying what we thought he might say back in 2:29. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he's finally going to say it. The one doing righteousness is righteous just as that one is righteous, and he who does what is sinful is of the devil. So the idea that conduct can be separated from position, can you see why that's impossible now? The position is life from God, and life from God has an effect. And the effect it has is it causes you to draw near to the heart of God. And so unrepentant sin is incompatible with that. It's impossible. You see that? Anyone who says that you can separate position from behavior doesn't understand what sin is, doesn't understand what life from God is, doesn't understand what righteousness is. If you're alive, you can hold your breath for a little while, right? Your heart might skip a beat from time to time. Your brain waves might not be quite what they ought to be at this moment. Barely detectable, right? Sometimes. In and out of consciousness, maybe. But if those things are gone altogether, you're not alive. If it's just an ongoing situation where there is no brain waves, no breath, no heartbeat, you're not alive. And if you do not know God, remain in God, see His glory, you don't have spiritual life. You're not born of God. But if you do have those three things, knowing, remaining, and seeing, the effect is to draw you to the heart of God. And the nearer you get to the heart of God, the more repulsed you'll be by that which God hates. Because the heart of God is that which God loves. There's ongoing, unrepentant preferring of that which God hates over that which God loves. You're not living. You're not drawing near to the heart of God. You're not remaining knowing and seeing. Does that make sense? So let me just close by offering three quick points of application. First, if you've been born again, if you're sitting here this morning and you know for a fact, the seed of God remains in you. The life of God is in you. You hate your sin. You love righteousness. Where did that come from? According to verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone doing righteousness has been born of Him. A child who looks into the mirror and sees that he looks just like his parents can understand where his looks came from. And a person who does what is righteous can look at God and understand where he got his righteousness. Think about it. All the little flickers of righteousness in your life. Every tinge of delight you've ever had in God's Word. Every moment of joy in His presence. All your good desires. All your acts of obedience, your efforts to glorify His name, your acts of preferring His grace above some earthly treasure, however incomplete and inadequate they still are, still it is clear that God's fingerprints are all over those things. They can only come from life from God. Our evil hearts are naturally capable of producing none of that. And so to the degree that those things exist in us, they have to have come from Him. Our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's the very life of God in us. Just marvel when you look at the righteousness in your life. It came from God. That's the first. Secondly, defeat sin in your life with righteousness. There's no more fundamental key to defeating sin than what we see here in this text. The solution to sin is righteousness. You can't defeat sin in your life by just trying to resist it. You can only defeat sin in your life by increasing your righteousness. And you increase righteousness, how? Knowing, remaining, seeing. Living. That's why Jesus said, if you can just love God, you will fulfill the whole law. Because loving God is a summary of knowing and remaining and seeing. So, rejoice over your righteousness because it came from God. Secondly, defeat sin in your life by righteousness. And then finally, if you've examined your life and you're hard-pressed to actually see any real righteousness, you need to be born again. And if your soul resists that and says, no, years ago I prayed a prayer, I gave my life, and I know I meant it when I invited Jesus into my heart. I know I meant it. If your soul brings up that argument, don't let that stop you. Think of the stupidity of a person going to hell for eternity just because he didn't want to admit that maybe I haven't been truly saved all these years. What foolishness. You might have grown up in a Christian home, gone to church, you know, every day of your life or every week, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, filled out a card, raised your hand. If there's no fellowship with God generating true righteousness in your life, then you're not born again. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian anymore. Going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? You have to have been transformed. If there is some sin in your life that you have been unwilling to give up, now is the time. This morning is the time. Just let go of it. It's not worth sacrificing your eternal destiny. It's garbage. Just let go. Believe the promise of God that nearness to Him is better and more satisfying than anything you're getting from that sin. Believe that and entrust your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay for your sin, who took your place on the cross and bore the wrath of God in your place. Lord Jesus Christ, have faith in Him. Seek forgiveness for your sin based on His payment and His grace. And if you do that, the moment God sees that faith in your heart, you will be forgiven completely and you will receive life from God. And you can begin to engage in the most satisfying activity there is, knowing God, remaining in God, and seeing His glory. Let's pray. Father, our deepest and most urgent prayer is for any here this morning who are not born again. Lord, the enemy can confuse us and deceive us. I pray that You give clarity, Lord, as we each one of us examines our hearts this morning to see if there's righteousness, if there's life. Help us to take our pulse this morning. And Lord, for those who feel a pulse, oh Lord, we thank You. We didn't give that life to ourselves. Oh, how we thank You. We pray that You would improve our repentance, that we might draw near to Your heart more quickly and more effectively. We pray this in the name of the One who died to give us life. Amen. Well, we have a few minutes for questions. If there's anything that needs some clarification or any thoughts that you have. Al? Okay, the question is, how does this work in the Old Testament? Where they didn't have the fatherhood of God in the same sense that we have it. They didn't have that DNA in the same sense that we have it. How is it that they were capable of any kind of righteousness? The answer is, I think that there was a sense in which they had similar relationship with God like we have, just not the degree that we have it. I think it's the same in kind, just different in degree, which is why Paul, when he describes salvation, says that it's based on what happened with Abraham. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and it was by faith that he was saved. And then through that faith, we see righteous actions coming out of the saints. When Hebrews 11 describes the actions, the activity, the righteousness that comes from faith, it describes a whole lot of people from the Old Testament. And so it's life from God, nearness to God, remaining in God, knowing God, seeing God. You know, David in the Psalms said that he saw God. Psalm 63, I've seen You, I've seen Your glory and Your power. In the sanctuary, they could see His attributes, they could remain in Him, and they could know Him, but not to the degree that we can. So I think that, sometimes, so last week the question came up about David continuing in unrepentance for seemingly a long period of time, perhaps as long as a year after the Bathsheba thing. Is that possible now for a Christian in this time where we have the Holy Spirit in us? Maybe not. Probably not, I would guess. I think it's different now for us. Oh, that's crucial. What the question is this. when you're raising children, how do you teach children the right behavior? Do you teach children, don't lie, just because that's not right, it's not good, it'll mess you up your life? Or do you mainly teach them, don't lie because God doesn't like lying. God loves truth. It's not wrong to say that first thing, but boy, if we're not saying that second thing, we are failing as parents. You need to teach your children to love the heart of God. You know, if you're worried about whether they're going to succeed in memorizing all the Christian rules, don't worry about that. Just teach them to love the heart of God, and they'll seek out righteousness. That's such a fundamental part of parenting. You raise a child who loves the heart of God, and if you forgot to teach them this little lesson or that little lesson, it'll be okay because they'll be seeking out the nearness to Him. Great, great reminder. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The Lord bless you.